Good morning.
Open our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And we'll read verse 19. Just a few more thoughts along the line of what the rich fool says here in Luke 12, verse 19. You remember the story to this point, or the parable. The rich man had a good year, and he didn't have enough space to put all of his grain or whatever it is that he had. So he built bigger barns. And then he says, "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And we saw before that this is exactly the reason why Jesus calls him a fool in the next verse, in verse 20, because he made no provision for eternity. He had ample provision for the present time. And the rich fool thought that his soul would find satisfaction somehow in the natural abundance that he had provided. And this, of course, is man's thought. Outside of Christ, those who do not know God, they think that satisfaction is found in the abundance of whatever they have, whatever that might be, depending on the society. It doesn't have to be the great abundance that we have here in the United States. In other parts of the world, they place their confidence in other things, not as much as we have perhaps, but still, not understanding the value of their soul. But how wrong he was. God and God alone can satisfy the longings of the soul. Let's read in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. These verses help us to put things in perspective as far as the soul is concerned. God made man after his own image, and there is a longing that he put in man's soul after himself. Man understands the longing, but he doesn't understand where the satisfaction of that longing lies. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" That is, when shall I come and appear before God that he might satisfy me? The writer of this psalm understood clearly that his soul was satisfied only in the presence of the Almighty. And he uses the example of a deer looking for water. He knows he must have water, and so he goes looking for it. But the deer, he knows where to go and usually finds it. Man doesn't seem to know where to find the satisfaction of his soul, but this is it. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So he's crying out to be satisfied. Satisfy me, but with what? As the fool, what's in my barn or in my house? Satisfy me with my boat or my four-wheeler, my vacation home, my 401k, my job. We could go on and on with so many different things that man thinks bring satisfaction and peace and rest to his soul. If I just have this, then my soul is okay. No, these are not the things that satisfy. The psalmist would cry out, "Satisfy me with you, Lord. Satisfy me with you, Lord." My soul longs after God. My soul thirsts after God. When shall I come and appear before God? Where can I be in his presence and allow him to satisfy me? Satisfy me with the unsearchable riches of Christ. We might say this morning, Lord, satisfy me with that which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man. Satisfy me with the things which you have prepared for those that love you. These are the things that satisfy. These are the unseen things. The things that we can't touch, we can't hold, we can't see, And yet they bring us the only true satisfaction. The unseen things of which Paul speaks various times and in various places in his writings, these unseen things are actually more real than that which is seen. The natural man, of course, doesn't understand this. He doesn't want to even hear about God because he can't see him. But these unseen things are more real because they are eternal. Let's turn to Psalm 90. We'll read a few more references in the Old Testament. Psalm 90 and verse 14. These references refer once again to the true and the only satisfaction of the soul. Psalm 90 and verse 14. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Another version brings out the thought in the word early, that early in life as a young person. Satisfy me with your mercy. If we as human beings in our early days, when we're children and teenagers and young people, if we can learn to be satisfied with the things of God, when we get old and older, and a tendency to be cranky. I hope trying to phrase this, so I'm, you know, I don't want to just come around and say old and cranky. But there is that tendency, especially if one has not known the Lord, if one has not walked with the Lord, if one has not been satisfied with the Lord in his earlier days, there is that tendency to be cranky as we get older. But not so with those who have known the Lord and been satisfied with His mercy, with His grace, with His blessings, with the unsearchable riches of Christ in their youth, in their younger days. They're glad as they come to the end of life. There's a satisfaction there, knowing that you have not, that you have amassed possessions. There's not satisfaction in that because when you're gone, as far as you're concerned, they're gone. With the satisfaction of having walked with the Lord. There's no greater words that you can say about somebody than what the Bible says about Enoch. And he walked with God. And he walked with God. Let's turn to Psalm 91, verse 16. We have here a promise from the Lord himself. Psalm 91, verse 16. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. The satisfaction in this long life comes from knowing and understanding what salvation is all about. The promise here is, I will show him my salvation. I will explain to him, I will teach him, I will cause him to understand what salvation is all about. And then in Isaiah 55 and verse 2, last reference, and then we'll move on. But there's some very soul-searching questions asked here in Isaiah 55 and the second verse. Questions that we should answer, and I trust that those of us that are here this morning have answered these questions. But these questions come up not just once in our lifetime, but every circumstance that comes along that would tend to focus our attention on some satisfaction that we can attain in this life. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? This applies very aptly to the rich fool in Luke 12. He spent money on building greater barns, thinking that in this he would find satisfaction. And your wages for that which does not satisfy. Listen to me carefully and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. There is nothing wrong with our soul delighting itself. And that's what the fool said to his soul. Delight yourself. Find satisfaction in these things. But there is the problem. Not that the soul delights itself, but what does it delight itself in? and that your soul delight itself in abundance. Once again, abundance of what? Abundance of what God offers to satisfy the soul. This morning, we can say to our soul, O soul, take your ease. Take your pleasure in these things. The things that God in His mercy and grace has so bountifully supplied in Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Luke 12 and go on to verse 21. We've already considered verse 20, verse 20, where God calls the rich man a fool. And we saw the reasons why. Now let's go on to verse 21, which is the conclusion of this parable. And in this verse, we have the statement as to what this parable is all about. This is the main point that we need to understand. After relating the entire parable, Jesus sums it up, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Once again, I want to emphasize that this is not a parable against being rich. It's not a parable against having possessions in this life. But this is the point. He is not rich toward God. He is not rich toward God. The New Living Translation translates it this way, who does not have a rich relationship with God. The Message paraphrase has this to say, which I think is interesting. That's what happens when you fill your barn with self and not with God. That's a very loose translation, I realize, of what's being said here. But I believe it does make the point, when you fill your barn with self and not with God. But Wiest, I believe, gives the best translation of all. He states it this way in his translation, he who is not rich with a view to that which God considers true riches. Who is not rich, the word rich would have the thought of abundance. A person who is rich is a person who has an abundance. That's why we call them rich. They have usually more than they need. Who is not rich with a view to that which God considers riches. The word toward in this verse means to or into, indicating the point reached or entered. It speaks here of a focus. Where is your focus? Well, not man's riches, but God's. Rich towards God. What is important to you? Where does your abundance lie? What is it that satisfies your soul? Jesus speaks of true riches in Luke 16. We might turn there to Luke 16 and verse 11. Where Jesus speaks of true riches. The whole point here is our heart's attitude and where our focus is in this life. What does the abundance of this life really consist of for us? Luke 16, verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, or riches, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Wiest translates it, wealth which is genuine. True riches, wealth which is genuine. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, first of all in Hosea, and then in Genesis. In Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, we're going to look at two examples, one a bad example, and one a good example. The bad example comes from Israel, or as they're called here, Ephraim. that's the word that Hosea uses most of all. Hosea chapter 10 and verse 1, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. And you'll notice here as we read this verse, the same attitude, the same action, the same thing that we saw in the rich fool. He brings forth fruit for himself. The prophet says that he empties his vine. This speaks, of course, of a grapevine. And a grapevine is planted for grapes, for fruit. The thought here is that he brings no fruit to perfection, to maturity. And the reason is because he spreads his strength in the roots and the shoots and the leaves. So what we have here, very briefly, is a good-looking vine. Apparently a good-looking vine. But it's all leaves and branches because he brings forth fruit for himself. These are riches. It's very obvious from this verse and from other references that we could look at concerning Israel at that particular time. It's obvious that they were prosperous. There are riches here, but not true riches. It's all an outward show. There is no inward reality. There is no eternal value here. As you are well aware, one plants a grapevine for the fruit, to get grapes, not for the wood. And all we see here in Ephraim and Israel is wood, wood and leaves. Ephraim's name speaks of fruitfulness. Ephraim means doubly fruitful. But there was no real, lasting, satisfying spiritual fruit. God himself thrives on fruit. God wants fruit. God thrives on fruit, but he found none in Israel. A wonderful looking plant, but nothing of substance. Ephraim was more concerned with outward show than with the inner show. Today's English version translates this verse this way: the more prosperous they were, the more altars they built, the more productive their land was, the more beautifully they made the sacred stone pillars they worship. So there is prosperity here. It's very obvious that there is prosperity. And prosperity is good, but only if in that prosperity one continues to trust and rely on the giver of all things. In this verse, we see that Israel was like the fool of Luke 12. All their wealth went back to themselves for themselves. Wealthy in abundance, but it's all for themselves. God and his eternal purposes aren't even in the equation anywhere. We can't find where God is considered, where his purposes are considered. Let's go to Genesis 14 and look at a good example. Israel is a bad example, and we could have picked any of hundreds of references in the Old Testament to show Israel as a bad example, even in the time of their prosperity, when God allowed them to be prosperous. Genesis 14, we'll read here verses 21 through 23. Notice what an entirely different attitude we find in Abraham. They had fought a great battle and there were great spoils. Abraham and those that were with him were the victors, so to them went the spoils. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." Now, on the surface, this seemed like a pretty good offer. To me, that's a good offer. The king was going to take the people. The people eventually are going to be a burden anyway. And he says, you take all the goods for yourself. You know, the silver, the gold, the raiments, all that stuff you can take. Now, that sounds like a pretty good offer. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, not a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich." Obviously, the king of Sodom would represent or be a type of the world and of the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. You know what Sodom was and what it's all about, so it couldn't be anything good. But it does seem like a good offer. It does seem like the man gave a good offer here. But Abraham stood his ground. He was rich. Abraham was rich, and he could have been richer even. But He knew where his riches came from. This is the outstanding thing with Abraham. Yes, he was rich, but he was not like the rich fool, and he was not like Israel later on. He was indeed rich toward God. We could say that Abraham complies with what our verse states. The rich man was not rich toward God. Abraham was rich. He could have increased his riches, but they would not have been the true riches because they would have come from some other source than God. The riches that Abraham received came from God. He did not want the king of Sodom to be able to say, "I have made Abraham rich." Abraham says, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth." Notice how he names the God to whom he raised his hand, and this is simply as an oath. "I have entered into an oath with the Most High God." He is the possessor of heaven and earth. So that brings us to the question, where do true riches come from? Jesus spoke of true riches. Where do they come from? Let's go to 1 Samuel 2:7. 1 Samuel 2:7. We'll read several Old Testament scriptures once again to answer the question, where do true riches come from? In 1 Samuel 2:7, we have the words of Anna, Samuel's mother, as she prayed to the Lord. And this is what she says in verse 7. "The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up." She understood where true riches came from. It's the Lord that makes poor and makes rich. It's the Lord. He is the source of all that this earth knows and all that heaven knows. Let's turn to 1 Kings 3:13, and we'll see that Jehovah gave a promise to Solomon indicating the truth of the fact that Anna states. God himself makes this statement to Solomon. 1 Kings 3:13. God said to Solomon, Solomon had asked for wisdom. He was a young man, perhaps 18, 19 years old at this time. He was about to become king over the nation of Israel, which at that time had grown under the leadership of his father David. And so it was a great undertaking, and he realized that he was not up to the task. God says, "Well, what do you want? Ask me what you want, and I'll give it." And he asked for wisdom. But God added to that, "And I have also," this is 1 Kings 3:13, "and I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among kings all your days." And you know the rest of the story. You know that God kept his promise. Solomon became the richest man and the wisest man of his time. God kept his promise. Riches, honor, these things come from God. One more reference in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12. Before him, his father David recognized the source of all things, including riches. This is what makes a truly wise person. This is where wisdom begins. It begins with the fear of the Lord and recognizing that he is the source of all. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 12, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." In the case that we're considering in Luke 12, and also the portion of scripture we read in Hosea chapter 10, we see this lacking, don't we? A recognition of what David says here. "You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." There is no indication of any recognition of any kind on the fool's part that all of this abundance came from God. We've already considered this. It was all I, me, my, and so on. No recognition of God. Not even recognizing that God sends the rain, that God makes things grow. No recognition of any inner intervention at all from the part of God. It was all what he had done. And we find the same thing true and sadder yet in the case of Israel. They should have known where their abundance came from, but they didn't. And not recognizing where that abundance comes from, then it is put to a use which is not honoring to God. Those that know where their abundance comes from, even in natural things, if they know where that comes from, then they will use that abundance in the right way. Or at least it's a good start. At least it's a good start. If you know where your abundance comes from, then you apply it in the right way. If you have no idea where that abundance comes from, well, you know what difference does it make anyway? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's consider now a few warnings concerning uncertain riches. We'll begin in Romans 2 and verse 5. Warning concerning uncertain riches. Here we have the parable of this man who had an abundance, and he trusted in that abundance. He was very fervent. He was very active. He stored up that abundance. Good thing to do. But notice Romans 2 and verse 5. Once again, I believe this verse applies very aptly to the rich fool. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here we have the term treasuring up. Treasuring up. The Greek lexicon reads this way: you are accumulating even more judgment for yourself for the day of judgment. And this describes what the rich fool in Luke 12 did. He accumulated, and he continued to accumulate here riches and abundance. But what was he accumulating on the other side? According to Romans 2, 5, I believe he fits very well into this description. You are accumulating even more judgment. The word treasuring up is interesting. It means simply what is deposited. What is deposited? It can also mean a place of storage, a warehouse, or a treasure chest. And this is the scene that we have here of this man. He's putting everything into his treasure chest, into his storehouse. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1:12 and consider what Paul says. We see that this man was treasuring up, all right. He was accumulating. He was storing up, but in the wrong storehouse. And he was accumulating the wrong commodity. 2 Timothy 1:12. Paul says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." This is one of Paul's persuasions. I've been studying Paul's persuasions of late. They're interesting. This is one of his persuasions. I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And let's keep in mind what the fool did, his actions, and what Paul is doing here. They're both accumulating, but such a great difference. The Darby translation reads this way: I am persuaded that he is able to keep for that day the deposit I have entrusted to him. What I have committed to him. It speaks of entrusting something to somebody. Or we might use the word deposit. And there's a big difference between Romans 2:5 the rich fool of Luke 12, and the Apostle Paul's statement. They're all accumulating something. They're all depositing. But what a difference. The fool deposited his treasure in corruptible barns. Now, I don't know how good these barns were. I don't know what they were made of. But just taking the information we have in the parable, I believe he made the best barns that he possibly could. He didn't just throw these barns together with a few scraps of wood that he found here and there. I believe he made good barns. But at the best, they're still corruptible. They're not going to last forever. Romans 2:5 speaks of accumulating wrath. Not true wealth and blessings, but wrath. The rich man was accumulating what he thought was good stuff. But in the final analysis, because that is where we're going here, the day of judgment, what was he accumulating? What had he stored up, really? It was wrath. Paul, on the other hand, deposited his wealth in the heavenly storehouse, backed by the eternal, unchanging, incorruptible Almighty God, where it would earn eternal dividends of abundant grace and eternal blessings. What a difference. What a difference. All of these references that we're considering here are basically doing the same thing, but they're not using the same commodity, and they're not storing in the same place. And the final outcome is quite different. All that Paul had was stored on the other side. Once again, I have no idea how rich Paul was. Some seem to think that when his name was Saul, that he was quite well-to-do. I don't know. But it doesn't seem like he had a whole lot of wealth when he began preaching the gospel, because he worked with his hands. If you're rich and you have all that you need, most likely you're not going to work with your hands or anything else. If you don't need to work, why work? Just sit back and take it easy. But when you don't have, you have to work. So be that as it may, he may have been rich at one time. He may not have been. I don't believe he was at the time that we consider his life and use it as an example. But at the same time, he had an eternal abundance. He was depositing all that was of any value on the other side. Let's turn to James 5. He also has a warning here for us. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Wherever you deposit your wealth is no better than the backing of those who back the institution where you put your money, or your wealth, or whatever. That's why Paul made such a good investment. He invested with the Almighty God, the eternal God, the one who has never lost anything. He's never lost a battle. He's never lost a soul. And he's certainly not going to lose any wealth that you might deposit with him. James 5, verses 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Once again, we're not speaking here of just riches as such. But the point here is that these people of whom he speaks are trusting in their riches. It's this trust in riches and abundance that's being censored here. Your riches are corrupted. That is because they are of this life. And your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Once again, the same thought here of accumulating something. Heaping, the term here is heaping up. And this is in the last days. The phrase in the last days, it seems to have reference to the coming day of judgment. The focus here is focusing toward that day of judgment. What will all of these things avail at that time? Nothing. Their corrosion will be a witness against you. because they trusted in uncertain riches. They trusted in things of this life, whatever it might be. As Jesus tells in his parable, God says, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided?" Are they going to save you? Are they going to give you a better place in heaven? Of course not. These things have nothing to do whatsoever with the eternal and the heavenly. The rich are not going to have the best place in heaven unless that rich person was rich toward God. We don't need to have the idea that you can't have God's best and still have things of this world. Of course you can. But there is always that need to be careful. For this, there's so many warnings in the Word of God that warn against trusting in these things, against putting a value that is not a correct value. Luke chapter 6 and verse 24. Another word against the rich, but against the rich who trust in their riches. Luke 6:24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." There's many comparisons that we find in the Word of God between the rich and the poor. And the rich have that tendency to take delight in their riches, to trust in their riches. And they find their consolation as this fool did. He found his consolation in his riches. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 6 and read a couple of verses here. 17 and 18. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Isn't this what we've seen in the Old Testament as we consider those references? This is what they were saying, that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. "Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." Storing up, and there again is the same thought of depositing, accumulating, treasuring, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Once again, we have to state that the problem is not riches themselves, but the fact that they are uncertain. So I can say to you this morning, get them, use them, but don't trust in them. Get riches. Use riches in the right way, but don't trust in them. Verse 19 says, "Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come." We add to our true riches by adding to the sure foundation, which has already been laid, which is Christ, with gold, silver, and precious stones. That's how we store up. We build on the good foundation, the foundation which is sure and steadfast, the foundation which is Christ. And on that foundation, we find the eternal things of God. Our focus is not on this life. This life is very quickly over. It's but a vapor. There's so many comparisons we can quote from the Word of God about our life and about whatever we might attain to in this life, whether it be possessions or anything else. Our focus is on the eternal, and we thank God. We thank God for what He does put in our hands, that we might use it to the glory and the honor of our Heavenly Father. And as we do that, we may have to take a little bit more out of our earthly bank account, but it will be multiplied thousands of times over. As we use that, as we use our strength, as we use our resources, as we use whatever we have, whatever God puts in our hand, because remember that all things come from Him. All things come from Him. If we have a bit of intelligence, where did that come from? Well, you might think, well, it came from my genes. You know, from the gene pool, which sometimes gets pretty low. But anyway, it comes really. It really comes from the Lord. And He gives us the abilities. He gives us the resources. He gives us the strength. He gives us all that we need that we might take that abundance and deposit it, not here, but somewhere else. Well, it will gain tremendous dividends. The Lord bless you.